see a guy that maybe you don't see up here very often, I'll explain. My name is Matt Voorhees. I'm the student ministries pastor here at River Lakes Community Church. And Dave is out hunting bears in Oregon with a bow and arrow. So some of you might think, wow, that's really cool. How brave. My initial thought was, we better have a succession plan in place. I can just picture him taking a shot and it kind of sticks in the bear's shoulder like a toothpick. And the bear's like, and comes right after him and mauls him. So I just have an active imagination. Pray for Dave that he does come back. I'm hoping the guy with him is carrying a big gun just in case. So that's where Dave is. And I can't transition to my intro unless we pray, because there's just no way to make that connection. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this new day, for these people, for your church gathered to worship you. You are so worthy. God, of our songs, of our emotions, and God, our obedience. And your word calls us to obey you today in some radical and exciting ways that are for our good, but challenge us. And so we pray, Lord, you'd help us. Help us by your Holy Spirit to be courageous, to look honestly at our lives, and to make the changes that only you can make in us by your power, through the Spirit that you give so generously. Ask his work would be happening in the hearts of everyone here and in the community center. Ask that he would be working in my heart as I speak, that these words would be the words that you would have us hear. Thank you for this new morning. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So how many people do you interact with on a significant level from week to week, month to month, year to year? How many people who are far from God? Just take a moment. Do some inventory if you can. Maybe come up with a mental number. People who do not believe in Jesus, people who don't go to church, people who believe very different things than you, significant interaction. How many? Bill Hybels wrote a book called Just Walk Across the Room. And in this book, he basically is encouraging the church to reach those kinds of people. And there's one chapter in which he talks about why some of us are having a hard time coming up with numbers in response to that question. You see, it is a normal thing for new Christians to begin a trend, a pattern. He shows this graph where there's something like, you know, a new person who comes to Christ has like 20 people that they interact with who don't go to church, who are far from God, who aren't Christians. And slowly but surely, that number gets smaller and smaller. And guess how many years it takes for that number to become zero? What do you guys think?
Five.
A little bit higher. A little bit higher. On average, 8 years. 8 years before a Christian, having come to Christ, has zero interaction with anybody in a significant way that's far from God. Not just, you know, I'm in the same cubicle as them, but I'm going to lunch with him. We're talking about things, that kind of stuff. Which means, if you have been a Christian for 8 or more years, it is very likely that the number you came up with was zero. Zero. Now, I understand that. I've been a Christian now for 12 years. And I've moved several times. I've gone to seminary. I've been a pastor for several years now. And it's difficult to engage people who aren't like you, who are far from God, whose values and beliefs are radically different. I understand that. In fact, if I'm being honest, I've hit that zero mark. And it hasn't been until recently that God has been burdening my heart saying, Matt, that's got to change. Things need to change. And he's been faithful and gracious, and he's dealing with me and he's working on that. So I understand. It's hard. I've been there. I'm working on it. So I just want to start by saying that. But why is it hard? And maybe it doesn't happen to everybody. I'm sure these are averages, right? Some of you might say that hasn't happened. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. But it's happened to a lot of people. And why is that? Why is it so difficult? Well, let's ask the church in Ephesus, because I believe they wrestled with that. And that's what Jesus has to say to them in this letter that we're going to look at this morning. So if you would open your Bibles, the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 2, continuing our series, the final chapter, preparing for the end. And we're entering kind of a new section in our study. We're going to be looking at these seven messages, seven letters, seven really prophetic messages to seven churches in Asia. And Jesus has something to say to each one of them. And so why are so few Christians engaging people far from God? Let's read what Jesus has to say to the book, or the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'll read through verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. You see, let me just tell you what I think up front, and then I'll explain. So you can, the explanation will be coming, but here's what I think happened. Religion crept into the church in Ephesus. And for some of you, that sounds really weird, because you think, where else would you expect to find religion but in the church? But just, this is my disclaimer. When I talk about religion, most of the time, I'm using it negatively. I certainly will be using it negatively in this sermon, but probably if you talk to me any other time, that's how I use that word. And here's what I mean by religion. It's a care, a concern for truth and morality at the expense of love. A concern for truth and morality at the expense of love. That's religion. And that's why the Ephesian church was struggling to engage lost people. And so how does this work? How does this kind of religion keep us from engaging people whom God loves and who are distant from him? Keep listening. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about religion. We're talking about the good, the bad, and the ugly. No, we're talking about the good aspects of religion. We're going to talk about the bad. And if you're experiencing some of the bad aspects, what do you do about it? That's kind of our roadmap for this morning. So first, the good aspects of religion are good. And before I jump into verse 1, let me give you kind of the basic structure for each one of these messages that Jesus has for the churches, because they all, in some sense, follow this. They're a little bit different here or there, but generally this is true for every single message. One, there's a description about Jesus borrowed from Revelation chapter 1 that we just looked at last week that applies to what the church is going through at that very moment. So for this case, Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the piece of the picture of Jesus that's used for Ephesus. And then there's a commendation, something that Jesus says, I know your works and this is good. Here's what you're doing well. And so he starts off, I mean, isn't that a great way to break bad news to somebody? You start off with, hey, you're really good at this. But, and that's when the next part comes in, he has critique for most of the churches, not all of them, but most. There's a critique of what the church isn't doing well. And then there's a command that says, because you're not doing this well, here's what you need to do. and to encourage them in that process and to give them motivation to obey and press on. At the very end, there's a commitment or a promise that Jesus gives to the one who overcomes. So that's the basic structure of each letter. You'll see it exactly here in Ephesus. Dave will probably explain that next week, but and different letters will omit some things and things will be a little bit different, but that's all for emphasis and he'll explain that later. But for here, Ephesus pretty much follows this verbatim. So look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, stop right there. Okay, here's what you need to know about Ephesus. Ephesus was a very large city, especially at that time. It was about 250,000 people. It was the most important city in all of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. It was large and important, and therefore probably why they chose to build what was known at that time as one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans referred to her. And so there was this massive, huge, beautiful temple. It's all ruined now. There's remnants of it, but was once one of the seven wonders of the world. And Diana was the goddess of fertility or sex. So that probably tells you something about the moral climate of Ephesus. It was very perverse. There was a lot of just immorality throughout the whole city. Sounds like typical big cities, right? It was big. It was important. It was immoral. So that's Ephesus. And that's probably all that you need to know right now. So move back to verse 1. And it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, last week, you remember Dave explained from chapter 1 what those things referred to. So the seven stars, remember we learn in chapter 1, verse 20, are the seven angels of the churches. And some people wonder what that exactly is referring to. Some people think, well, maybe it was that each local congregation has a guardian angel that God has assigned to protect and to guide and to lead in some way. That could be it. If so, that's the only place. This is the only place where that's taught in Scripture, which is fine. But also some people think, well, maybe these are angel simply means messenger. And so maybe these are seven messengers or pastors of these seven churches and the ones who bring God's word to these congregations. And so maybe doesn't matter. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is in charge of his church. He holds the leadership of local congregations in his right hand. He guides them. He gives messages to his people through them. Jesus is in charge. He is our leader, our chief shepherd, our chief pastor. He is our senior pastor. What about the seven lampstands? Seven lampstands, we are told in chapter 1, verse 20, they are the churches. And Dave explained this briefly. If you missed it, I'll restate it. But why the significance of a golden lampstand to represent the church? First of all, it's gold. It's precious metal. Jesus loves his church. He loves his local congregations. They are precious to him and valuable. But why a lampstand? Think about it. Why? What is the church supposed to be? What is the church supposed to do? What's its identity? What's its mission? What's its purpose? It's that, to be a lampstand, to be a fixture that doesn't so much draw attention to itself, but it serves to hold up the light of Jesus Christ, of the message of the gospel, so that it emanates to the darkness around and shows other people his glory and his love and compassion. The church is supposed to be a city on a hill, right? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. That's what the church is supposed to be. A fixture in our community that emanates the light of Christ, of the gospel, of our Savior to the world around us. That's our mission. That's our job. Now, with each of these descriptions, you should be asking yourself, okay, how does this description fit with what Jesus has to say to the rest of the churches? Because they connect. Well, why is it important that Jesus says, I hold the leadership of the churches in my hand, and I walk among the lampstands, and you are a lampstand? Hold on to that question. We'll come back to it, I promise. Now look at verse 2. He says, I know your works. And again, stop right there. It says that Jesus walks among the lampstands, and you'll see in several places, almost all of them, he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through, because Jesus is walking amongst the churches in Asia. He's walking amongst the churches in Bakersfield, and he is observing us. And he's saying, and he's evaluating, you're doing this well. I'm concerned about the fact that you're doing this. It's a sad thing that you aren't doing this. And think about that. For this letter and for the next six, that Jesus is walking among us, evaluating us, our lives, our church. And this is the crucial question. What would he say? What would he commend River Lakes for? What would he critique? What command would he give to us? What promise would he motivate us with? Be thinking about that as we go through these next several weeks. So back to verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know you work hard. So here's what they're doing specifically. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So Jesus, he commends them for three separate specific things. One is that they do not tolerate those who do evil. Later in verse 6, he says, a little more specifically, Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, David will talk about a couple more in a couple more weeks. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But probably they were just a group of people who a sect that was trying to figure out how they could commingle the values and beliefs of the world with that of Christianity, and they were trying to compromise. And the Ephesian church doesn't put up with it. They realize what they're doing and say, hey, you don't understand. Those things don't mix. Those values and the truth of the gospel, they're like oil and water. You cannot put them together. And so they don't tolerate that. I mean, Ephesus being a large, immoral city, there would have been immorality everywhere. And it would have been so easy to compromise, to give in, to try and make life easier for yourself by finding a way where you could be in both worlds at once. But the Ephesian church didn't give in. They held their ground. They said, no, you can't mix those two things. They stood firm on their ethical principles and boundaries. And that's good. Being clear about the boundaries of morality is good. But if you're not careful, it can make your heart hard towards the people who are immoral, who are stuck in sin, and who are broken. Second thing, they exposed false teachers. They said that there were these guys who were claiming to be apostles, and they weren't. Apostles would have had special authority in the churches to direct them and tell them what to do. And so these guys were coming in, and it's no surprise they wanted to be in charge. And so they said, hey, we're one of those guys. And the Ephesians were like, but wait, we read our Bibles a lot. And what you're saying and what the Bible says doesn't agree. So that means you're lying. This is right. You're lying. You're not an apostle. Get out of here. They were good at that. They knew their Bibles. They knew what was true and what was false. They had good theology. That's a good thing. It's good to know so you can refute false teaching and false teachers. But if you're not careful, it can make you hard towards people who don't know truth, who don't know their Bible. And you can become angry towards them, judgmental. Third thing they did. It says they endured patiently for the name of Christ. So you can imagine they're in this big city. They're a remnant of this large city, and it's got wacky theology, and it's got immorality left and right. Must have been hard. Hard to stand up. They would have had constant barrage of, oh my gosh, you hold yourself to those standards? What a joke. Or you believe that? Nobody believes that. It would have been hard to stand up, but it says that they patiently endure, and that's a good thing. But if you're not careful, it can embitter you towards the people who persecute you, towards the people who don't think like you, towards the people who are trying to shove their beliefs on you. It can make you bitter. So you can see how the Ephesian church did good things, but it led to something else. Those are the good things about religion, but they do not come without a cost, because if you're not careful, religion and the things that are good about it will become your focus, and it will make you turn against the people that God wants to save, that God loves, that he wants to reach. Because it is a battle, but you can become so battle-hardened that you can't love people that God loves. That's the danger. That's the problem about religion. So that brings us to the bad thing. Religion crushes passion for people. Religion crushes passion for people. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what does that mean? You abandoned the love you had at first. Maybe every one of you had a specific thing that popped into your mind when you read that, but here's the reality. It's kind of vague. Here are at least three different interpretations that, to me, all sound really good. Okay? These all fit. So is it you... the love you had at first for Christ. Is that what it is? The love that you had at first for Christ. Lots of people go there, and how can you argue with that, right? Or is it that the love that you had at first for each other, for the beloved, for other Christians? I mean, if you read John elsewhere, he says, love one another all the time. We would expect to see that here, wouldn't we, right? Or is it love for people far from God, lost people, those outside of the faith? Sounds like something the Bible would say, right? So which one is it? You may be able to guess the direction I'm going with this, but before I tell you specifically what I think, I want you to remember the Pharisees. Okay, if you've read the Gospels before and you read the life of Jesus, you see he bumps into these religious leaders, the Pharisees, often, and he has pretty intense encounters with them. I mean, if there is anybody that Jesus is harsh with in the Bible, it's them. Why? They were moral guys. They kept the law. They knew their Bible. They knew theology. They knew truth. They refuted error. They were good at that. And yet Jesus stands up to them. Because in doing that, they forgot something crucially important. That as the leaders of God's chosen people, they were supposed to motivate God's people to do what God left them in this world to do, to be his witnesses. Remember, we read earlier that we are a kingdom of priests. That's a term borrowed from the Israelites. They were a kingdom of priests, which means they were a nation that worshiped God, was supposed to worship God, and display what it looks like to be his servants and his followers, so that the world around them, all the other nations, would see what it looks like to worship God. But instead, they failed and they chose to worship other gods. And then we find in the New Testament that they become so focused on their truth and their morality that they can't stand outsiders. They can't stand Gentiles. They can't stand sinners. They can't stand prostitutes. And Jesus has a problem with that. Right? So remember I said we'd come back to the lampstand description and how that is relevant for this church in Ephesus? Here's what I think. The reason Jesus brings that up is because they had stopped being a lampstand. They had been so concerned. And I'm not judging them. We probably would be doing the very same thing, but they were battle hardened. They had fought for truth. They had fought against false teachers. They had fought against immorality. And they had fought so hard that they had got backed into a corner and they stopped being a lampstand.
They stopped shining the light of the gospel for lost people to see. They stopped being ambassadors. They stopped sharing the truth with people who are desperately in need of it. They got so concerned about being right in their doctrine and being right in their morality, they lost their passion for people, for lost people, for people who need Jesus. And here, I almost think that all three of those loves are in view here. Obviously, I'm emphasizing on love for lost people, but here, what does love for Christ have to do with this? Everything. The only way that you're going to love people who are far from God is if you love Jesus and love what he loves. He loves people who are distant, who are broken, who are sinners. I think that loving other Christians is in view here because, you know when we fight against each other the most is when we get off mission. We fight against each other when we forget what we exist for. And then we start fighting about this color or about our music style or about who did this to that. And we fight against each other at that point because we were looking for something to exist for when the church exists to be a lampstand. When we unite in that and we say our mission is to come together and to reach people who are far from God, who cares about the little things? Let's do it together. Let's link arms. And I think this is what happened to the Ephesian church. They lost in their good attempt to be right about truth and to be right about morality. They lost their zeal for evangelism. They lost it. They lost their first love. And unfortunately, this is all too common in our lives and in our churches. We've seen this historically. There was a big divide back in the day before I was born between the liberal churches and the fundamentalist churches. These liberal churches wanted to include and love everybody at the expense of truth. And so they chucked truth and they chucked morality and they said, everybody come. And they lost the distinctiveness of Christianity. That's bad. But the fundamentalist churches reacted and said, oh no, well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to make that mistake. We're going to preserve truth. We're going to preserve morality. We're going to make sure we do exactly what this says. And they got backed into a corner and God blessed them because they preserved the gospel in our nation, I think, in some. So again, I don't judge them. But they found themselves backed into a corner where it was almost like, well, if you walk in our doors and ask us about Jesus, we'll tell you. But I'm not going out there. That's crazy. And they became so concerned about preserving truth and morality that they lost their impact. And you know what's happened to a lot of those churches these days? They're old. Literally. They're dying. They're shutting their doors. Congregations that were once passionate about preserving the gospel lost their zeal to share it, and they exist no more. And at some level, let's just bring this a little closer to home. This has happened in our church. We're technically in what we are calling the year of no. And in the year of no, we said we are not as passionate and effective at evangelism as we need to be as a church. I mean, why else would we have a year of no other than the fact that we aren't doing it? We're not sharing the gospel. We're not reaching people the way that we should be. And I do speak for the leadership when I say we've not made the progress in this year that we've needed to make. And that's our responsibility. We do take responsibility for that, but just know that we've got a long ways to go to reignite the fire at the top of our lampstand to reach people who are far from God. That work is not over. It's a constant battle. And so maybe you've seen that drift in your life. I know I have. Where you have drifted from this vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ where you do care about truth, you do care about morality, but it's held in a healthy balance with a love for people who are distant and far from God. Maybe you've drifted from that to more of a religion where you've kind of hunkered down. Yeah, I'm still all about truth. Yeah, I'm still all about morality, but don't ask me. to reach those icky people for Jesus. You can have good intentions and end up there. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying, if that's you, what are we going to do about it? Well, Christ calls us to repent from religion. I mean, you see him doing this with the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. Now, stop right there. There's three things that he tells them to do, three imperatives. One, remember. Two, repent. Three, do. And he's saying to the church in Ephesus, hey, it didn't used to always be like this with you guys. It used to be different. You used to have zeal for people who are far from God. Remember where you used to be. I need you to get back there. They used to have a heart that beat for new people entering the kingdom. And then he says, repent. Now that you've found yourself in a different place than that, you need to come back. Repent simply means to change your mind, to turn around, go in a different direction. Because religion, love for truth and morality at the expense of love for other people and for the lost and for Christ is reprehensible to God. He hates it. And on the surface, it kind of looks like the gospel. Because the gospel is concerned about truth. It is concerned about morality. So on the surface, they can look similar, but the motivation behind each is completely different. Completely different. Whereas the gospel produces love for people far from God, religion produces elitism, superiority, and hate. Like the Pharisees. And then he says to turn away from religion. Do the works that you did at first. Okay. So what works did the Ephesians do at first? Well, thankfully, we have an account of when the church got started in Acts 19. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but let me explain what happened. All of Asia, and I'll be honest, I don't know what exactly the Asian boundaries were back then, probably different than they are now, but find a map and you'll figure that out. All of Asia heard the gospel in a matter of 2 years because of what began at the church in Ephesus. Did they have a zeal for evangelism and for lost people? You better believe it. And secondly, there was a situation where these people from the occult were coming to Christ, and they had these magic books, you know. They were very expensive, and they burned them. I mean, they literally flushed money down the toilet, and they, because they cared about truth and morality. And that's what Jesus wants. He says, I want you to do both. I do want you to care about truth. I do want you to care about morality, but I also want you to have a burning passion for people who need to know me. And I need you to hold those things in balance. And as easy as it is for one of these to pull you in one direction and the other to pull you in a different direction, I need you to hold on to both. You cannot let go. You cannot do one without the other. It's not easy, but it's necessary. And so maybe, well, whatever. So I won't be super Christian. Okay. Then what's going to happen if we don't do anything? He says, if not, if you don't do these things, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I imagine that many of you know exactly what that means just reading it, but let me. It says that he will remove their lampstand. He will remove their church. You will no longer be a congregation that bears my name. That's pretty severe. You know, in Jesus, Matthew 16, 18 says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And on a macro level, that is true. The church continues to increase and grow and win people and multiply. But that doesn't mean that every local church is going to thrive. On a micro sense, there are local congregations that die and disappear every day. Something like 5,000 churches, I think it's in America alone, 5,000 churches close their doors every year. 5,000 congregations. Can you imagine that? How can that be? I think it's exactly what we're seeing here. It's because of this reason. They stopped being a lampstand. They got distracted with something else, and they lost the love that they had at first for people who desperately need Jesus. And their congregations die, literally. I can think of one church in town, in fact, that has recently sold their building to another church plant. A church that I know was ministering to people my age in high school. They had hundreds of young people. They were reaching others. They were impacting the community. And it's a little more than a decade later, they can't afford their facilities. They need to shut their doors. And they needed a new, vibrant church to come in and take over because they got off mission. They forgot who they were. They stopped being a lampstand. It happens all the time. And you know, it'd be really easy to think, but those are like small churches, right? That doesn't happen to churches like River Lakes, does it? River Lakes, I want you guys to think with me about this. Because we're at a crossroads right here. We have decisions to make. Yes, we have a nice sized congregation now. Yes, we have nice facilities. Yes, we have good staff and things are going well. But I promise you that if we lose our zeal and our passion for lost people, Jesus is going to start having this conversation with us. He's going to start saying, "You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten what you're supposed to be doing. You need to repent and come back. Remember the works that you did at first." This church was founded on reaching young children and their families with the gospel. This church moved to this campus 10 years ago to reach more people with the gospel. If we just kind of hunker down, and this is what the enemy would love to say to us, "Hey, you know what? You guys are good. And besides, you don't want all these people to leave, right? So you got to do things that they appreciate and want so they'll stay and just hunker down and protect them. I mean, the world's nasty out there. You want to be clear on the truth, be clear on morality, and just insulate this congregation from the world around us." He would love to deceive us into thinking that, but I promise if that's what happens, there will be a day when we can't afford these facilities anymore. Where we can barely afford enough staff to keep a minimum number of programs going. Where we will be reaching no new people. Our congregation will age literally and will literally die. And we will have to shut our doors. And some developer will come in and be like, "All right, 26 acres that I can do in a busy part of town that I can do some wonderful things with." And what a sad day that would be if this campus that it's in its very inception was meant to be a beacon of light in a community that desperately needs the gospel becomes nothing more than a commercial strip mall. But Jesus is saying, if you get off mission and you do not repent and you do not come back, then that's what you had to look forward to. Because I will remove your lampstand. I will put somebody there who will take my name to the ends of the earth. I use Lord of the Rings illustrations all the time. I'm keeping a running log of the ones I do in the high school room. I'm at five or six right now. So I think there's two in here. But there's a scene in The Fellowship of the Ring, the first Lord of the Rings. And Frodo, they're in this wooded area, and there's this elven witch Galadriel, but she's nice. Witch sounds so bad, but she's nice. And she has him look in this mirror. It's like a big, you know, flat thing with water in it. And he looks in it and he sees a picture of his people being persecuted, fire, orcs, you know, devastating the countryside, Shire, his beautiful little homeland, in shambles. And she asks him, she tells him, "I know what you saw, for it is what will happen if you should fail." And what I think Jesus wants us to know right now is that what I just described has happened to many churches. And it is what will happen to us should we fail in the mission that he has given us. Should we fail to be the church that he has called us to be? It is serious, because he loves people far from him that much. So I'm not a prophet, not a son of a prophet, but there it is. We're at a crossroads. What are we going to do? And so suppose you're heeding this warning and you're saying, "Yeah, personally, I'm at the zero and that needs to change." Or, "I'm not really praying for or concerned about my church's involvement in reaching lost people. I have zero interest there, but I hear what Jesus is saying. What do I do?" Last, the gospel crushes religion. You see, the gospel and religion can look similar from the outside at times. Remember, because they both care about truth. They both care about morality. But one has a vastly different motivation than the other. The gospel is motivated to do truth, to know truth, and to be moral because of who has loved us. We're already loved. We're already welcomed in. We're already saved. And so out of gratitude and thanksgiving, we obey. We care about truth. Religion is completely different. I was talking to a guy from another religion recently, and he was saying that he doesn't know whether he is saved or not. They don't talk in those terms. You know you're saved when you get to the end. And so, therefore, you should try really hard to make sure that when you get to that end, you've done all that you can. And what's the motivation there? It's fear. It's fear that if I don't do good enough, then I'm not going to make it. Not the gospel. Look at verse 7. "To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Who is the one who overcomes? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, written by the same author, says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, it's not our doctrine. It's not our squeaky clean morality that gets us in. It's not anything that we do. It's everything that God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. And we simply have to acknowledge that we are broken. We are lost. We are desperate for what he has done. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. Now, the gospel says that you can gain entrance. And what has Jesus done? He came. He is the ultimate missionary, ultimate evangelist. He left his home in heaven and became like us in every way except sin. And he obeyed his Father and he did what he said. And he always kept his mission before him. And that mission led him to a cross. And that cross is where he died. He was punished, but not for himself. He didn't do anything wrong, but he was punished for you and for me, so that our sins wouldn't be held against us and so that we could be forgiven. And God raised him from the dead 3 days later so that he might show that he was victorious over sin and death. And he began a new creation that we'll see at the end of Revelation will be complete one day. But it starts right now in the hearts of those who would trust in Jesus. It says anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. who has new life and a new mission, a new objective in life. It's not just about truth and morality. It's those, but it's also reaching people far from God. So again, concern for truth and morality, good. But if we're not careful, it can turn into religion. And we need to remember the reality of the gospel that invites people who are misguided, people who are immoral, at no cost to them, but all because of what Jesus has done, into the very paradise of God, where we'll eat of the tree of life in his presence forever. Rollerama? Yeah? Is that place still open?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I went there for birthday parties all the time growing up. Loved it. And everybody loves the all skate, right? You know, when everybody gets out there and all can go in a circle and, you know, no matter who you are. And it's just a lot of fun because everybody gets to participate. But you know how the program goes. They always have the special skates, right? You know, if you can skate backwards, then everybody out onto the floor. Or if you can find somebody of the opposite sex to hold your hand, you can skate around the floor. If you're a guy, you can skate. If you're a girl, the special skate. And here's the problem. We've made church, in a lot of ways, a special skate. You got to be able to do something. You have to have a certain level of moral integrity, or you have to have a certain level of doctrinal understanding in order to be a part, in order to participate. And then the Bible says that church is an all skate. Everybody's welcome. All you need to do is acknowledge your desperate need for Christ and what he has done. And you can get out on the floor. Man, that should motivate us to be a church that cares so much about seeing people who were probably just like us in some ways. Can you remember back to what you were like before Christ? There are people out there just like you who need that saving message. And by God's grace, we will be a church that exists for 100 more years, who never loses their red hot fire and passion to reach people who are far from him, whom he loves, whom he wants to save. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask, it's so easy for us to drift into a manageable religion, away from a relationship with you, which is vibrant, and you speak to us, and you challenge us, and you make us uncomfortable, and you call us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. But God, there isn't a person in this room for whom that would not be the most exciting, thrilling, meaningful life they could possibly live. So whether we acknowledge it here or not, God, convict us. Call us to engage people far from you. And Lord, if there are those here who are far from you, ask that you would draw them, that the ministry of this church would be a blessing to them, that they might come to know that there is a Jesus who died for them and who loves them and who is raised to life to save them. And he's worthy to be trusted. And God, may we go from here just amped, because the reality is those who overcome, those who put their trust in you, will eat from the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. What a day that will be. And we long for it, and we long for so many people to enjoy that, just like you do.